Lord God Almighty, we thank you. It is in the power of Christ, in his life, his death, and resurrection, and his second coming that we stand. We stand forgiven, cleansed of our sins, justified and counted righteous before you, and adopted as your sons. Now may the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. In the life of many organizations and businesses, the leadership of these institutions develop either a one-year plan, a three-year plan, a five-year plan, or a 10-year plan. Certainly, the shorter the plan is, the more you have to get a move on in fulfilling these goals. In our gospel reading for this morning, we have the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. As best we can tell, a ministry that lasted 3 years. One could argue that perhaps the beginning of Jesus' ministry started at his baptism and temptation. And I won't debate the real starting point, but only make the point that Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, marks the beginning of Jesus' preaching and healing ministry. We have in summary form the message of our Lord as well as his action in establishing a home base for his ministry, which accentuates his message. So my first point is the nature of the kingdom of heaven. At the tail end of this passage, we hear these words of our Lord in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is called also the kingdom of God, or just the kingdom. It is central to Jesus' teaching. He uses these three phrases over 100 times in the Gospels in about 70 passages. This is the first time in this Gospel he uses this phrase, and it remains a theme throughout his ministry. But as 21st century Americans, we have a hard time with the phrase kingdom. We have republics, nations, states, but kingdoms, not so much. But for Jesus, the kingdom is not essentially political. When he says the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand or has come, he means that God will exercise his royal authority in a new way through Christ's person and ministry. Dan Duriani makes this helpful comment in his commentary on Matthew about Christ's kingdom. Quote, "God's power and authority break into history in a new way in his teaching, his healings, his assaults on the strongholds of Satan, and his work to return Israel to her Lord. Therefore, although the kingdom is not a political entity with geographical boundaries, it does manifest itself in space and time among God's people." End of quote. We live in this tension between the time of Christ's first coming, in which he inaugurated his kingdom, but we do not know the time of the fullness of God's kingdom, which will happen at the end of time. So we live in between the two, the beginning of Christ's kingdom and the fullness of Christ's kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. God's kingdom has come, but it has not fully come. Dan Duriani again makes this helpful comment, quote, "We have one foot in heaven and one on earth, one in this world and one in the world to come. We are citizens of heaven, and yet we have a mailing address on earth." End of quote. Notice that our Lord in the beginning of this passage marks out the region of Galilee, and more specifically the town of Capernaum, as a base of operation for Jesus' ministry. The mention of this region and town shows us something of the nature of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus proclaimed. In Matthew 4, 15 and 16, he is quoting from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. After making the statement that Jesus came and settled in Capernaum, Matthew 4, 15 and 16 says this, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." This is a very significant mention of the place Galilee, which forms part of Christ's message, that God's saving grace is for the Gentiles as well as the Jewish people. The Jews of the first century looked down on the very Jews living in this region of Galilee and cast suspicion on their spiritual and religious devotion because Gentiles were outsiders. They were unclean. You rubbed elbows with unclean people, you became unclean and suspect. They probably thought, why did Jesus begin his ministry in this area as opposed to Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship and Orthodox practice? Jesus later in his ministry was looked down from being from Nazareth. As Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Where he spent most of his childhood and his adult years, as well as for this region of Galilee being the focus of his ministry. The Jews of this region were looked down as second-class citizens, and Jesus himself was looked down in that light. Jewish religious leaders were quick to point out in John 7, verse 52, that no prophet came from Galilee. Our Lord, by settling in Galilee, was not an accident or a mere act of prudential judgment, but was, as Matthew 4 says, a fulfillment of prophecy. The people of this land dwelt in darkness and in the fear of their enemies, always dreading an invasion. But as Isaiah prophesied, that light would dawn on them. God would set upon the throne of David one who would bring peace, righteousness, and his universal reign. Isaiah's original prophecy spoke of an enemy that brought oppression and death. But Christ would overcome our more foundational enemies of sin, Satan, and death. So Jesus himself is saying he is this light that has dawned on them. He said elsewhere in the Gospels, I am the light of the world. In Matthew 10, 5 and 6, our Lord sent out the 12 apostles, but restricted their ministry to the people of Israel. This restriction is temporary, and in due time, the mission of his apostles is to broaden to the Gentiles. While many Bible scholars acknowledge that Matthew is writing to Jewish Christian churches, in this gospel, Jesus' ministry included his mercy being extended to the Gentiles as well. It is on the Gentiles that Jesus is with. He preaches, he heals, he casts out demons, and proclaims that his kingdom has come. It is of the Galilee of the Gentiles who have seen the light of Christ's glory who were once in darkness. One cannot deny that there were Jewish settlements and communities along the banks of the Sea of Galilee, but at the same time, there were also many Gentiles living there as well. Our Lord was criticized for associating and being with the outcasts of society, and here he is ministering in and around the region of Galilee. Previously in Israel's history, even before Israel had a king, the people of Israel had not driven out the inhabitants of the land from this very region. And further, the children of Israel fell into idolatry in these regions, mimicking their pagan neighbors in the worship of idols. Later on in Israel's history, the northern kingdom was later invaded from the north, from the kingdom of Assyria, which invaded Israel in 722 BC and toppled the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Israel had failed in their faithfulness to God and did not counteract the influences of their enemies from within their territory, and were later overcome by their enemies outside their territory. It is important that the Lord Jesus taught about the nature of God's kingdom. Prior to this, in the Old Testament era, there was a prevalent idea of God's salvation, including the Jews and only the Jews, in an exclusive way. The nation of Israel was God's people to the exclusion of the Gentiles. And while there are a few references which hint at the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan of redemption, it is not a dominant theme until Jesus came. Jesus is breaking into new territory as he ministers to and commends those Gentiles who trust in him as Messiah. So let's take a moment, note of the many Gentiles that Christ brought his ministry and message to, and some of the Gentiles who believed on Christ as Lord. The Magi of Matthew 2, who traveled from the east. Here in Matthew 4, as he's among the people of Galilee of the Gentiles, seeing a great light. The centurion's servant was healed by the Lord in Matthew 8. The Syrophoenician woman mentioned in Matthew 15. And then culminating in the concluding chapter of this gospel with Christ's call to make disciples and to baptize among all nations, teaching them to observe everything that Christ has commanded. The Great Commission of our Lord in Matthew 28 is not an afterthought of our Lord to bring the gospel to the nations, but it was the ultimate goal of God's plan of salvation from the beginning. For it is through this descendant of Abraham that all nations will be blessed. All through this gospel, as well as the three other gospels and the rest of the New Testament, we hear of God's Christ coming to the world to save sinners, both Jew and Gentile. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. And so the places that Jesus traveled to and ministered to form part of Christ's message. This quote from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, the darkness that's referred to, has this spiritual application. To sit in darkness means to be overcome by spiritual ignorance, and the great light is the gospel of Jesus himself. We need to be clear that it was not just the northern tribes who were sitting in darkness, powerless in bondage to sin and death, but all the people of Israel, and even further, the whole world. For the whole world is born in sin. By settling into Capernaum and identifying himself with Galilee, our Lord revealed himself as the great light predicted by Isaiah. This brings me to my second point, and that is the message of repentance. The metaphor of light and darkness is used abundantly in the New Testament as a metaphor, as it gives a vivid contrast between righteousness and evil. As John says in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Jesus' call to repent is a clear call to trust in him as Messiah and Lord, and to receive his teachings, which includes turning away from the darkness of evil and turning toward the righteousness of our Lord. Repentance in Scripture means to undergo a change of one's mind. This change of mind is not a mere switching of minor opinions, but of the entire focus and direction of one's life. It involves a fundamental turning away from sin toward Christ. True repentance requires a deep sorrow for having offended God. The contrite person openly and sincerely confesses his sin with no attempt to justify it, excuse it, minimize it, or rationalize it. The acknowledgement of sin is combined with a willingness to make restitution wherever possible and a determination to turn away from sin. When repentance is offered to God with this true contrition, God promises to forgive and restore us to himself. As it is written in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To truly follow Jesus as Messiah and to be his followers, we must willingly submit to his gift of righteousness and his mission for the kingdom of God. We must follow God's plan for us instead of acting as if God will follow our plans and intentions. To truly follow the kingdom of heaven is to follow the King of God's kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. This call to repent is part of the announcement that this is the time of the coming of God's kingdom, the announcement of freedom for all of God's people, the era of God saving and rescuing us from the darkness of our sins and bringing us into the light of his kingdom and his mercy. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see the bright light of the gospel in the face and person of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son and our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit live and reign, ever one God, world without end. Amen.